So today we are in 1 Samuel chapter 29, which means that last week we were in chapter 28. In chapter 28, if you weren't here with us, we saw how the author of 1 Samuel has no respect for our need for linear storytelling, our need for resolution to problems before he moves on to another part of the story. In chapter 28 begins the first two verses by telling us or reminding us of the predicament that David found himself at the end of chapter 27. A predicament that was purely his own making. After he decided to take his own safety and his own future into his hands, even despite receiving prophecies and promises from God, even affirmations and assurances from people in his life that he was indeed the next anointed king of Israel. Samuel had come and anointed him. He had heard from friends and from others, even from Saul himself, that David would be the next king of Israel. And yet David had run to Philistia. He had moved his entire band of merry men out of Israel into the very land of his enemies. Philistia was the most powerful and present enemy of Israel at the time. If you recall, one of the first introductions we had to David was when he slayed the giant Goliath. Goliath was a Philistine. Not just a Philistine, he was a Philistine from Gath, one of the five major cities of Philistia. And yet Gath is exactly where David fled to with his men. We learned in chapter 27 that David endeared himself to the ruler of Gath. There were, I don't know if you remember, way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we learned that Philistia had sort of five major cities that ruled, and those five major cities each had a prince or a king that ruled over that region of Philistia, and they worked together to rule Philistia. David had gone to the prince or the king of Gath and sought permission to move his men to another town and to occupy that town called Ziklag. And from there, he had convinced the ruler of Gath that he was heading out every day with his warriors and going out and wreaking havoc on the nearby towns and villages of Israel. Or at least that's what he told the ruler of Gath. Actually, what he was doing was going out into the border towns, not in Israel, but outside of Israel in the surrounding territories, and raiding those towns and actually protecting Israel. Unfortunately, his deception works a little too good, and so the beginning of chapter 28, we are told in those days, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28, that the Philistines had gathered their forces for war in order to fight against Israel. So Achish, that's the name of the ruler in Gath, said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go with me in the army." And so David said to Achish, "Very well, you will know what your servant can do." And so Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." And so here's David. He's been deceiving Gath, or at least the ruler of Gath, and now he finds himself in sort of a predicament. But just as we're getting absorbed and wondering how will he get out of it, what's going to happen, just as we're getting all caught up in that crisis, the author not only leaves David geographically, but he decides to report on things that they don't just happen up north away from where David is right now, they happen in the future. He jumps forward to the day before this battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, to the night before the battle, and we're back with Saul again. Not just the night before the battle, but the night before Saul would fall and die on the battlefield. Now, this isn't actually unusual, although it may seem unusual chronologically. It's not unusual for the author of 1 Samuel. In fact, ever since we've been introduced to David, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but the author of 1 Samuel seems to go back and forth between telling us something about David, telling us something about Saul, telling us something about David and how he responds to adversity, something about Saul and how he responds to adversity. They're not perfect, like this is exactly what happened to David, and this is, but he goes back and forth between them, almost as if to show us in writing the difference between future King David and current King Saul. But if chapter 27 establishes anything for us, it's at least that David is not the perfect specimen of faith and godliness and righteousness. After all, David has moved his men and their families to Philistia. David has been less than honest about his activities. David seems to be trusting in his own wisdom, in his own cunning, in his own understanding of what the situation requires. And now he's in a pickle. And so chapter 29 shows us how that predicament is resolved. And so if you are able, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 29. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning and returned to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So somewhat like last week, the outline is really more of three points of application for the end of the message. So, at the beginning, we can just talk about God's mercy as we see it here, and then we'll see three specific ways, things that we see about God's mercy. But just first to summarize what we're reading here. So the Philistines have gathered at Aphek. So Aphek is about halfway between Gath and Shunem. So Gath is where the one Lord lives and where where David has gone, and they're sort of in the south of Philistia, and Ziklag is even further south, right on the border of Philistia and these other areas. And then Shunem, if you remember in chapter 28, Shunem is where the Philistines will eventually get to, and they'll be encamped there right near Gilboa, where the Israelites will be encamped for this final battle. But halfway there is this town called Aphek. And so all of the Philistines have gathered their forces in Aphek here to prepare to march out for this one final battle. They are assembling their forces. The lords of the five cities, the princes or kings, as you would call them, have assembled their troops. In fact, their troops are passing before them and before the commanders, sort of a parade to examine and see who's ready for battle. And as they come by, the men of Gath are some of the last men to come through. And as they come through, this odd group of soldiers comes up in the last group of men. It's odd because they're Hebrews. They're Israelites. Men from the very country the Philistines are about to invade. And so they ask the natural questions. What are these Hebrews doing here? Achish, you are aware of who we are going to fight, right? And Achish seems naive at best, doesn't he? You know, he answers them in verse 3. He says, well, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel? It's almost as though he's setting them up. It's like, so some of these guys don't recognize who this is and these 600 men. And he says, well, isn't that David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel? It's like, what? Well, but he's been with me for days and years even. In fact, like, he's a deserter. He's on our side. He's good people. We can trust him. The other lords are not convinced. In fact, they demand that Achish send David back to wherever Achish has deemed it best for him to live. In fact, they point out to Achish, okay, so he's a deserter. He's on the outs with King Saul. How better to get back in than with our heads just before the battle? In fact, the lords of Philistia remind Achish of the little ditty that all the teenage Israelites are dancing to these days at their homecomings and proms. David, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Doo-wah diddy, diddy dum, diddy do. And so Achish is embarrassed. Now he has to break the bad news to David. He's not going to be allowed to come and fight against his own people after all. It's intentionally somewhat humorous, the tension of this chapter. Some of the humor is in how much Achish fawns over David and how much he expounds on the integrity of David. Four different times, Achish talks about how honest and trustworthy David is. In verse 3, he says, I have found no fault in him. In verse 6, he says, you have been honest. At the end of verse 6, he says, I have found nothing wrong in you. In verse 9, he says, I know that you are blameless. And if that's not enough humor in the passage, it's even more humorous to see how much David complains that he's being told, no, don't go fight in a battle against your own people. In fact, we're a little uncomfortable, aren't we? David, calm down. You're going to convince Achish too much. He's going to say, you know what? You're right. I'm going to talk to those guys. I'm going to make sure they let you join us. David says, what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? We who know how these things are going to play out see the vagueness in his statement. Achish doesn't see that. It's interesting the way David words it. It reminds us that it's still very unclear how David was planning on getting himself out of this predicament. So Achish reassures David of his confidence in him. When morning comes, David and his 600 men rise and turn south and head back through Gath to Ziklag. And the Philistines rise and turn north and head to Shunem. We get to the end of the chapter. We wipe our sweaty brow. We breathe a sigh of relief and say, wow, wasn't that lucky? Whew. Well, I hope you don't say that. I hope we at least know enough that when we read the Bible, we know not to say, well, that was a lucky turn of events. At least in the Bible, when we read about these things, we notice, even if it's not there, we notice that God has been orchestrating things. So even in our own lives, when we think, oh, that was a lucky turn of events, when we read the Bible, we're at least able to say, oh, look how God delivered them. Our English Standard Bibles that we use at Hope of Christ title this chapter, The Philistines Reject David, which is kind of an ironic title. But have you ever found yourself wandering through life, feeling like God is absent, and now even the people of the world are rejecting you? But the reality is that the Philistines are rejecting David because God has not rejected David. The Philistines are rejecting David because God has not rejected David. Everything in this chapter is a corrector to David's take matters into my own hands blunder. This chapter is a picture, if not an illustration, of God's mercy. And though we may not see it perfectly, we do see at least three things about God's mercy in chapter 29. And the first thing that we need to recognize is that God's mercy is surprising. Now, maybe you're thinking as you read this and you recall chapter 27 and the beginning of chapter 28 that this whole mess came about because of David's choices. I mean, David is in this situation because of the things he chose to do, the life he chose to live, the place he chose to be, the people he chose to associate with. He is right where he deserves to be. He doesn't deserve for God to intervene and act on his behalf. Well, of course not. That is the point of mercy. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for mercy is also translated in some places as pity. Mercy and pity in the Hebrew language are the same thing. We just look for context clues as to whether we might call it mercy or call it pity. But as Americans, we hate pity. We do not like to be pitied. We have phrases like, I don't want your pity. Pity means that I am somehow in a place that I deserve something bad to come because of the choices I've made, and yet you are doing something to deliver me out of that. And we don't like to have to feel that way. We don't like to be reminded that the things that are happening in our lives are so often exactly what our lives and our choices deserve. God's mercy is always because you need it and never because you deserve it. In fact, it's called mercy because it is exactly the opposite of what you deserve. And so in our own lives, if we are ever not surprised by God's mercy, it could be that we are looking at things wrongly, that we are not truly being honest about the situations in which we find ourselves, how our choices, our decisions, our attitudes have brought us to the place we are, and that only God's mercy can change that. God's mercy ought always to be surprising because it's never what we deserve. The second thing we see in this chapter, in chapter 29, is that God's mercy is sometimes pretty quiet. God's mercy often happens behind the scenes, doesn't it? I mean, there's no blast of a trumpet to let us know that God's mercy is now about to fall on David. And yet God is constantly orchestrating things here in chapter 29. And it's one of those things where often when we see God's mercy in our lives, we can only see it when we look back at our lives. You know, I don't know if you remember, but in chapter 27, the chapter that sets up this predicament, God was never mentioned in chapter 27. So David's whole moving to Philistia, taking matters into his own hands, getting in good with the king in Gath, asking for a town where he could live so that he could sneak out and invade, all of that was done by David without a single mention of God, not by simply titled by God or by his covenantal name, the Lord or Yahweh. God is sadly absent from chapter 27. It's one of the indicators that perhaps David was not actually acting in godly wisdom and with God's direction. The same is almost true in chapter 29. Almost, I say, and yet God is mentioned, but it's strange where and by whom he's mentioned. So God is mentioned twice in chapter 29. Both times on the lips of Achish, the king of Gath. The first time is in verse 6. Achish says, "As the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives, you have been honest." And then in verse 9, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God." Now, admittedly, we are to read that and get uncomfortable. That the king of this area of Philistia is swearing by the name of God on the honesty of David, of whom we know has not been honest. He says, "You're as blameless in my sight as an angel of God." And we know, well, that's Achish because you're a little naively sighted. And yet, who can read this chapter and not see God's hand in changing the direction, literally, of David and his men? They are surrounded by Philistine soldiers. They are marching north with no way of getting out of this. They've been hired by Achish to be his personal bodyguard for life. They must go with him everywhere he goes, including into battle against the Israelites. And the chapter ends with them being turned completely around, marching back alone without any Philistine guard, while the Philistines march north into battle. But it doesn't happen. Now, sometimes God's mercy is amazingly, blindingly obvious. You know, when you go to bed at night and there's a sea behind you and an army in front of you, and you wake up the next morning and there's a wall of fire in front of you keeping the army away from you, and the sea behind you has been divided in half, that's not so subtle. That's a pretty obvious, oh, God is really at work here on our behalf. But there's no parting of a Red Sea. There's no flashes of light. They're simply men thinking through what's prudent and what's not. And God quietly removes David from the situation David has put himself in. And he does it through the hearts and the words of four Philistine rulers. They just don't want David and his men near the battlefront. God quietly uses pagan Philistine leaders who hate Israel, who deny their God, to save David and his men, and really to protect Israel and Israel's future king from utter disaster. Could David see it at the moment? Probably not. Some of these things we see pretty quickly, don't we? Probably marching back, the men could have had one of those nervous laughing fits, realizing how God got them out of that situation. Sometimes we have to be removed from it further. Sometimes we need to be months or years removed from a situation to look back on it and realize, look what God did. Look who God used to do what God did. I've told often many of you about how Amy and I moved to North Carolina in 1995. Moved entirely by our greed, our desire for untold wealth. Moved entirely by a deceptive employer. Moved in many ways without a thought or prayer in God's direction, because we just knew this is what God wanted for our lives. And his mercy in using that man and our greed to put us in Raleigh, where we would realize and hear God's call into full-time ministry, where we would be mentored and discipled and cared for, where I would be 3 hours from the seminary I would be able to attend. All of this to look back on it and realize that was God's doing. Does it excuse our greed, our lack of pursuit of his wisdom? No, it does not. It just shows how amazingly gracious and merciful God is, and how sometimes quiet and subtle his mercy can be. Can you look back over your own journey, over your own life, and see God's quiet mercy protecting you? Protecting you from your own folly? Delivering you from the disaster of the decisions that you have made? You should praise him for that. You should rejoice in that. The third thing that we see in this passage is a reminder that God's mercy is relentless. David goes to Philistia to get away from his troubles. The decision is completely understandable. As in, like, we can relate to David for making this choice, even as we read it and say, that was a bad choice, David. That was foolish. That was not trusting God. But we understand it. It's as if David, who I don't think wrote Psalm 121, one of the opening psalms of ascent, we looked at this psalm at the beginning of this time in which we find ourselves. It's as if David, if he had written the psalm at that time in chapter 27, would have said, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from Philistia, the neighbor and enemy of Israel. Because that's what his actions are betraying about his heart and where he thinks his help will come from. But even as he left the safety of the promised land, he is not out of reach of God. He is not out from under God's protection. In many ways, this is almost a prodigal son experience of David's. He has decided that what God has for him in the promised land is not good enough. He's got to take care of himself. He's got to make a way. And so he heads off to Philistia. But he doesn't get to the point where he turns himself around. God pursues him into Philistia. God turns him around, even as he makes blunder after blunder. God has not given up on David. God was not in heaven rolling his eyes and thinking to himself, well, he got himself into this mess. Let's just see how he's going to get himself out of it. Perhaps even this situation, David would recall later in life when he pens perhaps his most famous psalm, at least to us. And he writes at the end of Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Mercy followed David into Philistia. Follow is probably not the strongest, or at least not a strong enough word for how that psalm ends there in Psalm 23. That would be sort of like saying, in the middle of high school, I followed Amy. So some of you know about the courting or stalking nature of how I pursued Amy before the end of high school. And it's a kind word to claim that I might have followed her, but it's not really it's not an accurate word. And the same is true here in Psalm 23. Your goodness and mercy will follow me. They will dog me. They will chase me down from behind. They will stalk me all the days of my life. I cannot get away from your mercy. That's part of the surprising nature of God's mercy. Because when we realize that we don't deserve it at all, and yet it's been available to us all along, that God is even orchestrating the moves of those who would never even call on him to draw us back to himself. That is amazing mercy. That is a wonderful gift, that God's mercy is so much more than any folly, any betrayal, any sin, that he follows me everywhere, every day. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. God, indeed, to you be glory forever and ever. Your mercy is amazing. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Even the coming of the Savior of the world was in many ways quiet. As you came to a little village, not to Jerusalem, not to Rome, but to a little village, born as a baby, wrapped in strips of cloth, laid in a manger, a feeding trough. Celebrated by angels, but almost completely missed by those to whom you came. We praise you, God, and thank you that you follow us, stalk us, chase us down. You hound us by your mercy. Give us eyes to see that, mouths that would rejoice with thanksgiving. Help us to see and understand and be moved by the mercy that you have shown us. In Jesus' name, amen.